ours. And Father, we thank you that that's not the end of the gospel story, that having died and been buried 3 days later, up from the grave you arose. And Father, when we turn from our sins and repentance and turn to faith in Christ, and you can't do one without the other, to turn to Christ means to turn from something. And when we turn from our sin and the way that we were going and turn to Christ in faith, then Father, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to save us. And we praise you for that great news. We praise you for his grace and his mercy. And the one thing that I do not want, Father, from you is fairness. Because if you were to treat me fairly, I would bear the punishment that my sins deserve. But because of your grace and your mercy, there is salvation in Christ. And I praise you for that. And Father, that cannot help us, that cannot help but cause us to be joyful, those of us who have been redeemed, those who have been led to Calvary, redeemed at Calvary, and following after our Christ. And so may we cheerfully and consistently proclaim the good news. That doesn't mean that everything will always be hunky-dory. It doesn't mean that everything will always be, if ever, be easy. But we do have a strength that can come only from Christ, a joy that's, well, unspeakable and full of glory. And Father, may we draw from that well and be sustained by your living water, the banquet table that you spread, and the purpose and the joy that come only from you, all the way until we reach glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Mark 16. We're going to start off, and I've been doing this a lot with this series on Sunday nights. It's kind of it's a topical study. And we've been talking about how the gospel changes everything, and we've talked about the gospel changing our mind and our finances and our parenting and our relationships, the gospel and our the relationship that we have with our church. And then we're tying the bow off tonight with our personal response to the gospel. Not so much, you know, because this is a message, this is a series for Christians. So when I say our personal response to the gospel, I don't mean in faith. Although, as you hear the gospel preached tonight, and maybe you realize you haven't trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit will certainly convict you of that. And I encourage you to be submissive to his drawing you to understanding who Christ is and what you need to do. But the responsibility that we have as Christians to proclaim the gospel. And I want to look at each instance in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels and the book of Acts, where we have from the resurrected Jesus Christ before his ascension, his final charge. We call it the Great Commission of his disciples. And so we're going to start in Mark 16, and we're going to end in Matthew before we jump on in. But this is a good exercise. I've done this once before in this series, but it's good for us to recognize the repetitiveness of this. Not because it's boring, but to see when something's repeated, it's important. And so we'll look, first of all, Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. In Mark 16, verse 15, we read the words of Jesus, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Just a one verse summary of the Great Commission. And then if you look with me to the next gospel account, the book of Luke. So look at Luke 24. Mark 16, 15 says, "Go into the world and preach the gospel unto every creature." And then in Luke 24, as you would expect from the most detailed and the longest of all the gospel accounts, there is a lot more given here. And really, you could almost say that the entire chapter, the entire last chapter of Luke's gospel is a Great Commission charge. I'm not going to read all 53 verses, and you should be happy that I'm not. But I will set the tone for this. Jesus has just had that walk with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he's revealed to them who he is. Before he revealed to them who he his presence, verse 27 says that he began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I point that out to you because those first century churches, the only scriptures that they had were the Old Testament. The New Testament was being written, but those first century churches, the Old Testament was their Bible. And the Old Testament preaches the same gospel truth as the New Testament. Amen? It's promises made and promises kept. And that's what we need to understand. Nobody's saved today in a different way than they were then. Then they looked forward to the Christ who would come. Now we look backward to the Christ who did come. They looked forward to the Christ who would die and be resurrected. We look backward to the Christ who did die and was resurrected. But he explained to them, verse 27 says, who he was and that the scriptures had been were being fulfilled. Now let's get to the commission, the part of Luke 24. And we'll start in verse 44. And he said unto them, this is his disciples, that first church, he said, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written, listen, in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, concerning me. All of Old Testament scripture. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And we all need that. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but you wait here in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And that's coming in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But until then, let's look at John chapter 20 and verse 21. I want to show you all these. Maybe you haven't considered about all these different Great Commission passages, but it's important, I think, for us to take a look at them. John chapter 20 and verse 21, again, just a one verse passage about the commission, you could call a commission passage. Then Jesus said to them, peace be unto you. This is the resurrected Jesus. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, remember, Luke and Acts share the same author, the same human author. All of the Bible is inspired by God. All scriptures are God-breathed. That's what 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy tells us. But there is a human author. And Luke is volume 1 and Acts is volume 2 when it comes to Luke's inspired writings. And so we read in Luke 24, Jesus' commission, and he says, wait for me in Jerusalem, wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And here's where that comes. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is speaking to that assembled church. He says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And here's what that power is for. You shall be witnesses unto me. That's what the power is for. And here's where you're going to be witnesses for me. In Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Now, these are all commissions to the church institutionally, not just to individuals, not just to individual guys, but to his church. And his church was one single congregation at the time that this is being passed on. So it's not just until those people die out or that church ceases to exist and then the commission ceases to exist. No, this is to be perpetuated by the churches that they would plant all the way down through history. Here's an example of an individual commission. Look with me in Acts chapter 9. I just want to point this out. I got to find a verse. Verse 15. If you remember, Acts chapter 9 is where Saul of Tarsus is saved. And he goes on to Damascus. He goes to Damascus blinded and humbled, not seeing and proud to draw out Christians to be persecuted. And in a vision, God comes to a believer in Damascus called Ananias, not the Ananias that was executed by the justice of God in chapter 5, but a different Ananias. And this Ananias is told to go and see Paul and minister to him. And he's rightly concerned about all that because he knows who, I should say Saul, because he knows who Saul is. But here's what the Lord tells Ananias, and this is the commission that's for Paul, Saul. Verse 15 of chapter 9. But the Lord said unto him, to Ananias, go thy way, for Saul, that's the he, Saul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's a commission as well, but a very specific commission for Saul, who would become Paul. And that's exactly what he did. He was not the first of the apostles to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter did that in Acts chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius. But he was really the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his ministry, and he did. He shared the gospel all the way to Rome as when he appealed to Caesar based on his Roman citizenship when he was arrested in Jerusalem. Now, look with me in Matthew chapter 28. This is the passage that most people consider when they hear the phrase, the Great Commission, and rightfully so. Rogers Baptist Church was a church that was so committed to missions, and we had all kind of missionaries that were sent out of our church, and we'd go and visit them on a regular basis. I was telling the Pillions before church started, Lord willing, I'll be in Mexico here in the fall to visit our missionary and get a view of things on the ground there. Maybe we can go and visit him as a church in the future. I need to get to know him better, and I need to see what's going on there with my own eyes. And so I'm planning on going down there in October and taking Philip Rogers, a former missionary, still a friend of mine, who was raised on the mission field and was a missionary himself in Chile, speaks the language, knows the culture, and he's going to go and be my interpreter. But this was a passage that was just drilled into us, and rightfully so, there in Garland. Look at it with me. We'll pick it up in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That happens. You have people who are more motivated than others, who are more faithful than others. That has always been the case. It will always be the case. Praise God, you can be one of the ones who are wavering in doubt, but become one of the ones who are firm in your faith. You don't have to stay where you are. But that happens. When they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, and we need to understand, again, that this isn't just a commission for these 11. This is a commission for Christ's church institutionally. So this same commission, this same promise is given to us and every other church of Jesus Christ, just as it was given to them on that day. And here it is. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This, and the reason why I took the time, and some of you may even thought it a little redundant, to go through every gospel account and the book of Acts to highlight this commission, is because there's no way that we could deny, if we're honestly thinking about this, there's no wondering what our mission is. And there are a lot of things that churches need to be a part of. There are a lot of things that churches need to be helping doing. There are a lot of things that we need to be involved with when it comes to helping meeting people's physical needs. But all of that is subservient to, and all of that is to further along our call to see unbelieving people become committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. There's no other reason for this church or any church to exist. Not as community organizations, not as relief organizations, not as not for any other purpose. Now, we should care on every level, but we need to understand we can become tilted from our focus, which should be this. And even when we seek to meet people's felt needs, it's not that we have ulterior motives, but we are seeking to meet people's felt needs as we primarily care for their eternal soul. Because it doesn't matter how well taken care of or how lifted up out of poverty or whatever else or shielded from other extremities that people might be. If they don't believe, then hell is what awaits them for eternity. Do we understand that? And we can feel good about ourselves because we've dug wells, and we can feel good about ourselves because we've distributed food, or we can feel good about ourselves because we've provided shoes and all these other kind of things, and that stuff is important. But if somebody has clothes on their back and shoes on their feet and a roof over their heads and food in their bellies, but not Christ in their soul, they are no better off than when they were without clothes, without shoes, and hungry. And we have to understand that. And it's not one or the other. It's both and. But we can't be both and tilted to one way or the other. And in fact, Jesus was very clear about those things. Jesus met people's felt needs. He was demonstrating who he was. But he always, always, always focused on preaching the truth and what it meant to believe the truth. And there in the Great Commission, and Matthew 28 is the most well-known of all the commission passages because it's the most clear, and it also enumerates, you know, our commission is to evangelize, but part of our evangelism is discipleship. I mean, teaching is referred to twice there in Matthew 28. Teach them, go, and teach them all things, and those who believe, you baptize, and then teach to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's exactly what Paul did. You can see that in Acts 20, verses 20 and 21, and you can see that just from his example all through the New Testament. And that's exactly what we are to do. And as we've been talking about on Sunday mornings from Romans chapter 12, all of us are gifted and bent in a diversity of ways. And so we take that diversity of giftedness and we apply it together so that we can do the full work of God that we're supposed to do. I really don't like it when we talk about churches. These are soul-winning churches, and these are teaching churches, and these are quote-unquote ministry churches. And I know what people mean by that, and sometimes those are very appropriate labels. But we're supposed to be the whole deal. We're supposed to be the whole package. Does that make sense? We're supposed to be the whole package. We see people saved. We disciple the saved. We help to meet needs. We do all these things because God has called us to do this, and our focus is always on the gospel, and everything else falls into place from that. But when our focus is other things, when our focus is on other things, what will always be left off is the gospel. But if our focus truly is the gospel, these other things will be taken care of as well. And every healthy church will rightly prioritize the Great Commission. And I hope you pay attention to those words. Every healthy church will rightly prioritize the Great Commission. I mean, you could be a church and be very unhealthy. I mean, you have read Revelation 2 and 3. There are seven churches listed there. Not all of them are very healthy. One of them, as a matter of fact, the church at Laodicea, the last church to receive a letter, they're the most unhealthy. But by the way, that church thought they had everything. That's what the resurrected, glorified Jesus said to them through his omniscience, John. He said, "You think you have need of nothing, but you are blind, naked, and destitute." So evidently they had a great building program. They had a lot of money in the bank. They may even been making attendance records there in Laodicea because they thought they had need of nothing. But the resurrected, glorified Jesus, as a matter of fact, he's going to go on to say, "You're not hot or cold, you're lukewarm. I would rather you be one or the other. I'd rather you be hot, obviously, or even cold, but you're lukewarm, and that makes me sick to my stomach. Yeah, I will spew you out of my mouth," he said. Do you have that image in your mind? A holy, healthy God retching? Because that's what he said. How about that for a visual aid? You know, I won't try to replicate that up here for you, but you don't need me to. A holy, healthy Christ said, "You make me sick to my stomach." He's talking to a church. And so churches are called to fulfill the Great Commission in a multitude of ways, just as individual Christians are. And so here's where I'm getting. For many of us, especially in the States, and maybe only in the States, well, not just the States, but in the Western world. For many of us, living the Christian life and influencing others for Christ has largely become event-driven. So we think of serving Christ, we think of ministering in and through the church only in terms of events, camps, mission trips, special emphasis, whether it's a revival or a homecoming or a marriage seminar And none of those things are wrong. All of those things are good. We do those things here, and we will continue to do those things here. But what we can't have in our mind, and I try to always preach this way, and I pray to God live this way, we cannot be event-oriented. Is that like, I'm not serving Jesus, and our church isn't, quote-unquote, doing enough if we don't have enough events on the schedule. So that we can't do things, quote unquote, as if unless there's an organized event with a schedule and order, and we do all these things in that kind of capacity, we're not living it out. We cannot only be event driven. Faithful Christian living is going to evidence itself as the church throughout the community, throughout the week, throughout the year, throughout their lives, is not only faithfully attending church activities, yes, it's not one or the other, but on top of faithfully attending and ministering in church activities is living out their faith. First of all, where they live and sleep and have their being, and second of all, where they work, and third of all, in the neighborhood and where they shop. You know, the people with whom you regularly trade, IGA, the gas station, whatever else, you should have a reputation with them just by the way that you carry yourself, that those people don't almost hang their head and go another way when they see you coming. And I've known believers like that. Nobody writes checks anymore, but I can remember seeing a church member's name on a register at the IGA where I grew up. Do not accept checks from so-and-so. So-and-so was a member of my church. So-and-so was the pastor of my church. That's not good. You follow me? That's not living out the Christian faith. Now, he may, you know, and he was a good man, and he preached, and he led all kind of Christian events. But that's having a negative effect. That's not living out the gospel of Jesus Christ as the commission calls us to do. Hey, look, we're all going to mess up. We're all going to do things that are going to give us a black eye in the community to some level or another. Some of us, the eye will be barely black. Some of us, the eye will be so black it looks blue. I get that. And praise God for his grace and for his mercy. And that can have an impact on the community as well when there is forgiveness there and repentance from a believer as well. But we need to recognize that faithful Christian witnessing, as we're talking about, is not only participating in periodic church events, but it is living out the faith full stop. Because the Christian life isn't just an event. Well, it is a way of living. Conveying the gospel isn't just a prefabricated conversation. If you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? Well, you know, can I ask you two questions? And the first one is, if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? And then they give you your answer, and then you give the second question. Will you allow me to share with you how you can know for certain that you can spend eternity in heaven? Hey, look, those are great questions. And what I'm describing to you is evangelism explosion. And I've been through that, and I've been a part of that. And I think it's great on all kind of levels. But it's not, evangelism isn't just a conversation. It's a way of life. And here's what event-based Christianity and that kind of focus, here's what that gets into our mind. First of all, it gets into our minds that if we're not having all kind of events, and if we're not having all kind of events that just blow up the church and blow up the community, then we're not really doing it. And it also teaches us that we're not sharing the gospel right if people aren't, quote-unquote, making a decision right then. As if we're not getting it done. Now, Jesus said through Paul in 1 Corinthians, and I think it's chapter 3, Paul says, I've planted and Apollos has watered, but who gives the increase? Y'all can answer me. God gives the increase. So I'm not in charge. You're not in charge. Bible Baptist Church is not in charge of increase. We can't determine that. Now, we can do things. We can engineer things. We can set things up so it looks like, based on what we're doing, there's all kind of increase. But if we're faithfully living out, if we're faithfully communicating through events, but mainly through our lives lived in this community and in our homes and our ministry in this church. And remember, ministry isn't just a title. I can't stand that mentality that I don't have a ministry unless I'm the one who is in charge of something. So if I don't have something that I'm quote-unquote organizing and calling and setting up, if I don't have a title, if I'm not out in front of somebody, I don't have a ministry. And if you still think that after the slow turn that we took 4 weeks to go through 8 verses, and if you still think that way, then give me a call and we'll get together and we'll go through those 8 verses again, even slower on a personal level. Because we all have a ministry, but we're not all going to have a title. We all have a ministry, but we're not all going to be out front. We all have a ministry, but we're not all going to be in charge of organizing something. Does that make sense? But we all have a ministry. And if we just get busy living out the gospel life in our church and in our homes, we'll understand what that is and we'll understand where God's gifted us. But we are to live this out. And we are to trust God as we move forward and recognize that every aspect of our life is to be flavored with this kind of living. When we became a Christian, we didn't join a club, but we were born into a new family. And having been born into that new family, we are to get connected to a local church where that new life is expressed. A new life that changes everything. So let's talk about that change. It's a great change. Look with me in John chapter 9. This is one of my favorite guys in all the New Testament. I'm kind of shooting from the hip here. John chapter 9, I'll just kind of skip around here. Jesus, verse 1, Jesus passed by and he saw a man which was blind from his what? Birth. So this wasn't just a momentary thing. This wasn't, you know, back in the old days where you hit your head kind of hard, you can't see for a while, but then after time, it just kind of comes back to you. This was not that. This was a guy who'd been born blind. Everybody knew this guy was blind. He'd always been blind. He'd never seen anything or anyone in all his life. And his disciples. And look, we're often this way. We often are confused. We often make assumptions that are absolutely silly. And that's why we should make as few assumptions as possible. Now, we can't live assumptionless. I'm assuming when I drive that when the light turns green for me and I take off, the people who are going the other way and their light's red, I got to assume that they're going to stop. But I don't just totally assume that, right? Before I get out the intersection, I'm kind of making sure that they're not flying through. But we have to assume a little, but just a little. Because his disciples, verse 2 said, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And you can be sure that they thought they were astute. They thought they had drilled down to a really spiritual level of understanding. The guy was born blind. It had to be somebody's fault, either him or mom and dad. And I love Jesus' answer. Well, neither one. Neither has this man sinned. Now, he wasn't sinless. He was a sinner, but he's not blind because of his sin. Neither his parents. His parents were sinners, but their kid wasn't born blind because of some specific sin that they had. But that, here's why he was born blind, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, that makes some people mad, if we're just totally being honest. Well, I don't like the sound of that. This guy's born blind. He's lived 40 years or so blind. Their parents had to take care of a blind kid and a blind young man, and that's just wrong. of God to say he's born blind so that God could be magnified. Well, can I say this to you? And you can share this with other people who might say that to you. We cannot stand in judgment of God. We can't do that. I mean, you can, and you're going to be wrong every time. You don't get to stand in judgment of God and say it's not good for this guy to be born blind, even though God says it's going to glorify him. I don't see how it's going to glorify him. Well, maybe you don't. Maybe you never will. But that's what God is saying to us. And there is a lot of people that I respect. Dennis Prager is one of them, and I've showed some of his PragerU videos here before. That man is not a Christian. He's a Jew. He's a Jewish man ethnically, and he's a Jewish man religiously, and we have a lot of differences in understanding of the Scriptures. And this is one area where he and I are not even close to being eye to eye. I bring that up because we have to be careful when we listen to voices in this culture that we appreciate who are a lot alike us in so many ways. We can't just suck up everything they have to say because a lot of things they have to say is good. We have to filter everything that they communicate through God's word. And when it doesn't line up with that, no matter how much we appreciate them and no matter how much we have valued what they've said in the past or will say in the future, it's okay to say, you know what, I love that guy, I appreciate that guy, I've benefited from that guy, but he is as wrong as could be about this. Jesus said, neither has his man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest. I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And so, speaking about light, he then goes and he heals this man of his blindness. And people are wondering what's going on. And he's given praise to Jesus. It makes the Pharisees all aggravated. The Pharisees start to intimidate his parents. And his parents get kind of nervous at the intimidation, and they say, hey, look, he's an adult. You ask him. And so then they asked him in verse 24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, and notice their hypocrisy, give God the praise. That's exactly what he had been doing. Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner, and I love it. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or no, I don't know. But one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. When a person is saved, they don't have, I mean, we are to grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and what that means. Amen? Now, he didn't know. These religious leaders are saying, just make it plain. He's a sinner, right? We all know that. And when he answers whether he's a sinner or no, I don't know. I love that answer because he doesn't know all these answers that they're asking. He's not even trying. He's not falling for any of that. And here's how he's not falling for it, because he's just being honest. And he says, I don't know how to answer what you're throwing at me, but here's what I know. I have never seen before. But now this man came, and because of this man, I see. And that's exactly what we're to do, because there's a great change in our life. And the great change is this is who we were before Christ, and this is who we are now because of Christ. And then immediately somebody says, well, I was saved at 5, and how much was the great change then? And look, I get that. And if you were raised in a home and an environment where you hear the gospel and you come to faith at an early age, praise God for that. You are not going to have, hopefully, one of these stories where you are saved so dramatically from a life of sin, it is like a blind man having received his sight. But you are going to grow, hopefully, if you are genuinely saved, in your understanding and awareness of who Christ is and what that means. It's a foolish thing to hear somebody lament the fact that they were raised in a Christian home and sheltered, as if being sheltered is a bad thing. Can I disabuse you of some type of foolish notion that being sheltered from the sinfulness of this world is somehow negative? It is not. It isn't. And all you got to do is sit across from somebody who has gotten involved in sinful behavior because they never had anybody at home to ever say, tap the brakes with this stuff, because they didn't know to say tap the brakes. And the culture sure isn't saying tap the brakes. And those who were raised in Christian homes and cry and complain because mommy and daddy wouldn't let them stay out, or they had to dress a certain way and they couldn't go to the prom, or those kind of things. That is a bunch of bumpkus. And if you don't know what bumpkus is, it's baloney that's gone bad. I'll give you that kind of definition. Can Christian parents harm their children by being too strict? Absolutely. Is it being too strict to shelter your kids from a sinful world? Don't you believe it. And also, don't buy into it. Hey, of course your kid's going to cry and complain about that. Of course your kid's going to act like it's the end of the world for them. They're children. Children are immature. Children need to have foolishness driven from them because they will not go in the way that they should go. We've read the Bible before, right? It said, train up a child in the way that he should go. The rod of correction, because the foolishness, the foolishness of a child in the way that he would go is not the way that he should go. And so we have this great change as a result of the gospel, and the ramifications of the new birth should continue to work themselves out in our lives. And the more we grow in Christ, the more we understand all that that change includes, namely, how it has an impact on every dimension of life, more than a ministry category, all right, more than a Sunday category, more than a family category, being a Christian should impact every aspect of our lives. And then there's a great opportunity. The gospel impacts every area of life. That's what I've been, look, the gospel saves us, and then the gospel sustains us. Because we believe the gospel, which is a one-time event, that should change and flavor everything about how we live. The way that we work, the way that we think, the way that we speak, the things that we do and the things that we don't do. All of that should be flavored by the gospel. And it presents a great opportunity. When I am most, John Piper is the one who I've heard say this, because the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they're Presbyterians, and I'm a Baptist, but I love I think it's the first question of the Westminster Confession of Faith. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen. Praise the Lord. And here's what Piper has helped me to understand. So, that's a biblical answer. I am created to magnify God and to glorify his name. And in magnifying and glorifying God, I am going to enjoy life to the fullest, both now, in the present, and obviously in eternity. So I am not created for my own benefit. The gospel is not just about me. You know, God doesn't exist just to make me happy. It's about him. And what I've come to understand is that God is most glorified in me. If my chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, here's what I understand from Scripture as I've grown in this and have had others to show me this. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. And when I'm not satisfied in God, when I'm trying to find my satisfaction in other things, even if they are positive things, but I'm pursuing them for ulterior motives, even if I think those motives are pure, when I'm not satisfied in God and in his word and in what he's calling me and leading me to do, then I'm not going to glorify him. The church at Laodicea was not glorifying God. It looked like they were very active. And they were. I mean, it wasn't smokescreen. They were very active. But it was wrong. It was wrong activity because it was all about them and not about Christ. It was about pursuing that which wasn't according to truth and for the truth. And when I am most satisfied in Christ, he is most glorified in me. And when I am most satisfied in Christ, then I will most faithfully represent him. This life change is meant to be external. There is no such thing as secret Christianity. Unless you mean we meet secretly because there is open hostility and persecution of churches. And we certainly see that in the New Testament. But what I'm talking about secret Christianity is the people that you work with, the people that live across from you, the people who you know outside of these four walls, they shouldn't be surprised to find out that you're a Christian. That's what I mean. Oh, you're a Christian? And there is no such thing as that. That's not the way we're supposed to live. The life change is external, not just internal, and it's supposed to radiate out from us, from our lips and with our lives. From our lips we share the gospel, and with our lives we demonstrate the gospel. Therefore, it is essential that our lives be a constant fragrance of Christ, naturally reflecting his life. Our words and our lives must be in alignment. And I'll tell you this, they will be. They will be. Because our words are a tattletale on our heart. And so the great opportunity that we have is available, and we can't and we shouldn't miss it. That's true of us individually, and it's true of our church body. This great opportunity I'm talking about is just the opportunity to live for and glorify Christ, and then trust him with how that plays out. There are always going to be seasons of preaching, seasons in a church life where you see growth, and then when it's going to be lean seasons. That's true. We can see that in the natural world. We've lived here for a while, and I've seen rabbits every now and again around our place. Ronnie doesn't live too far from us. Ronnie's got a road. He's got a road sign in front of one of his driveways. It's called Hare Lane because of all the rabbits he sees out there. I've seen some rabbits around my place, but let me tell you, the rabbits have been busy because I see rabbits nonstop now. I mean, there's rabbits everywhere. When I mow, there's rabbits running away. I thought I saw some cats chasing each other down the yard a couple nights ago, and it wasn't. It was rabbits running like crazy all over the yard. Because there's seasons when you see a few rabbits, and there's seasons when you see rabbits everywhere. There's seasons when you plant and you don't get as much yield in what you've planted, and then there are some seasons where you're constantly picking, and you can't pick enough, and you can't give enough of it away. The same is true when it comes to souls. And we can't get discouraged. We can't think there's less opportunity. There's always... Do you think there's any less sinners, any less lost people in the world today than there's ever been? No. And so we have a great opportunity. And as the gospel affects and impacts every area of our life, we're going to take advantage of that opportunity. And here's something we have to remember as we land the plane and we're coming in for a landing. It's Christ's power and not ours. I want you to look at a couple places with me. First of all, in 1 Timothy 1:12. It's Christ's power, not ours. And I mean that individually, and I mean that as a church. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. The ability, here's what I mean by power. The ability to live the Christian life, and power shall come upon you and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's ability to live the Christian life. Comes from his power, which is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, not us. 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul's speaking to Timothy, his young protege, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now notice this phrase, who hath enabled me. That's what I'm talking about. It's the ability to live for Jesus Christ. We are enabled for ministry through Christ and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. And again, there's a reason why I've been spending time on that from Romans chapter 12. Look with me in one other place, Colossians chapter 2. And verse 10, I need to bring it to a close. We'll just look at verse 10. The whole chapter is excellent for this, but verse 10 is a good summary of it. And you are complete in him, talking about Jesus, which is the head of all principality and power. The 19th century Baptist pastor, Baptist writer, and even a hymn writer, A.J. Gordon, he once told a story about attending the World's Fair in Chicago. And while he was there, he looked, and in the distance, he saw a man who was working a hand pump. You know, that's how you used to get water. You didn't just turn a faucet. you'd crank that hand pump. And this guy was just going to town on that hand pump, and just water was being drawn up out of that well. And the guy was just working it nonstop, and A.J. Gordon couldn't get over it, how this guy just kept working that pump like crazy and consistently. It was so impressive. But as A.J. Gordon got closer, because he was moving in, he wanted to see this guy who just wouldn't stop pumping that well. And as Gordon got closer, he made a discovery. It wasn't a man at all. It was a wooden cutout of a man with a hinged elbow and everything. And that wooden cutout of a man with a hinged elbow was attached to a pump that was sitting atop an artesian well. And an artesian well is one where water naturally is pulled up on its own, not by pump action. So the man wasn't working at all. He wasn't working the well at all. The well was working the man. The man wasn't working the well. The well was working the man. And what looked from a distance like a man tirelessly and vigorously pumping water from a well was, upon closer examination, the force of water causing the man's figure of his arm to move up and down. And A.J. Gordon, that hymn writer and preacher and author, saw an analogy of the Christian life. When we try to live the Christian life by our own effort, it will soon become dry, lifeless, and works-oriented. And if we're not careful, it can grow into legalism or licentiousness and hypocrisy. Because the power to live the Christian life comes from Christ. You're in Colossians chapter 2. Look over one chapter to chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And when the word of God and the Spirit of God dwell in us richly, the gospel is pumped naturally and fully through our lives by the Spirit. And the same is true with our local church. And what is a duty isn't just a duty, but a delight. Remember what we learned from Donald Whitney when we talked about spiritual disciplines. Discipline, 1 Timothy 4, without delight becomes a drudgery. But discipline for the purpose of godliness is a delight. And that is what every Christian should want to see happen in their life and in their church. In this series that we've done now, I think this is the 11th or the 12th on Sunday nights, has been about the Christian life, which is fully lived in Christ alone in every area of our living. And that means we have to be intentional about it. The secret to the Christian life is that there is no secret. John 15, look at it with me. That's our last verse, and we're going to close. Here's the secret of the Christian life, and the secret is this. There's really no secret except for loving and intentionally living for Jesus. And I will say this. If you love Jesus, you will intentionally live for Jesus. It won't be forced. It won't be manipulated. It won't be simply out of thinking that you have to do it. That doesn't mean that it will always be easy. That doesn't mean that you won't be afraid. It doesn't mean that it will always be done as good as it could be. But if you love Jesus, you will intentionally obey Jesus. And now, let me tell you this. Here's how we know if we love Jesus. Because we don't love Jesus like an old sappy REO Speedwagon song. And I can't fight this feeling anymore. I've forgotten what I started fighting for. I'm going to bring this ship unto the shore and throw away the oars forever because I can't fight this feeling. It's not that. So how do you know you love Jesus? Well, I just feel it. Well, what's that feel like? Here's how you know you love Jesus. I've got you in John chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father hath what? Loved me, so have I what? Okay? Continue ye in my what? So we're talking about love, right? The Father loving the Son loving the Father and loving us, and us loving them. Now look at verse 10. Because the context is love. If ye keep my what? Ye shall abide in my what? Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you that my what? My joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you what? Do whatsoever I command you. Now, can that passage be abused and somebody say, if you don't wear this kind of clothes and have this kind of haircut and read from this specific translation or sing only this kind of music or all that stuff, then you're not really being open. Hey, look, anything can be abused. We talked about that this morning. But just because something can be abused doesn't mean it should be abandoned. And please understand, not just because I'm a pastor, not just because I'm a Baptist, not because this is a Baptist church that's existed for over a century, but based on what God's Word has to say, if you love Christ, you will be obedient to His Word. Full stop. Nothing else needs to be said. And if you love Him, you'll be obedient to Him, and that means you'll be abiding in Him, and you'll be bearing fruit. And that's what we're called to do. That's what this is all about. And so, Father in heaven, I pray that I've been able to communicate what your word clearly says. Sometimes I wonder if I'm making it understand. Well, I hope that it is. And I trust you for that, Father. I got to do my due diligence to study and to communicate it clearly, and then trust you to drive it home as only you can in each individual's heart. Everybody here is on a different level of understanding and in a different place of life and on a different spot in a spiritual timeline. And I recognize that. But this truth of your word speaks to all of us. And I want so desperately to communicate it clearly, and even and just as desperately, I want to live it obediently. And Father, help us to recognize that the Christian life, the gospel message, changes everything. And so as we've ended this sermon and this series in John chapter 15, the chapter that talks about abiding in Jesus, that's not some type of mystical event. It is simply loving you enough to obey you completely. And because we love you, we obey you, and that changes everything about us. The way we interact with others, the way we direct our lives, the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money, the way we think, what we watch and what we don't watch, where we go and where we won't go, how we order our steps. Father, everything is changed by that. And so, Father, help us to stay moving in that direction. Your word is the compass. You've given us an azimuth to follow, and we do get confused at times. But help us to keep following after what you've called us to do. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.